you. Special delivery, that's right. Let me take a moment to remind you that this Wednesday evening, of course, we'll have midweek services as normal. Last week we had a singing and scripture service, but this Wednesday night we'll have our Bible classes as normal, our regular classes for all ages, children, adults, and then we'll have our devotional period as we usually do. Following that, if you'd like to stay afterwards for New Year's Eve, we're going to be over at the Annex, bring some finger foods for everybody's favorite holiday, or you just stay up. But I hope everyone will be here. No, in all seriousness, we're going to enjoy a period together of just finger foods and bring some games. Let's enjoy some time. If you don't want to stay to midnight, you're a smart human being. You can stay as long as you would like until 12:01. We'll enjoy the period together until midnight or before. And if you want to stay later than that, be nuts. That's fine too. A couple of Sunday mornings ago, after the closing prayer, the conclusion of our service, John Miller, one of our elders, read a note dealing with some members we wanted you to reach out to. The elders were asking you to reach out to. That was not a fun announcement. Appreciate John for doing that and doing a great job and being encouraging in that. Anytime that type of thing is done, it's difficult, heartbreaking, it's emotional, and it leads to a lot of questions because it's something that we don't like to talk about. There are passages in the Bible, there are concepts in the Bible that we know are there if we read the Bible carefully. There are concepts in the Bible that we know the New Testament tells us are there, but there are still people, congregations who decide that's just not the way it is, it doesn't work that way now, those sorts of things. But the elders asked me to preach dealing with this concept of the process of church discipline. I would say I'm happy to do that. I'm not happy to do that. I'm happy to preach the gospel, but some subjects are happier than others. This is not a happy subject. It is a biblical subject. And to deal with that this evening, I want us just to deal with some questions. And that's the best way I can think of to handle this lesson. It's going to be more of a teaching lesson, I guess you would say, than a preaching lesson. Because I want us just to ask and answer some questions about this particular process. It's something that hopefully we know, but sometimes we've never seen it done. Sometimes we've never seen a congregation actually deal with this. And let me say that the phrase church discipline is a wide-ranging concept. Back to the prayer that Tony Ward led us in a few minutes ago, he kind of hinted at that. That if any of us is doing something wrong, hopefully a fellow Christian would come up and say, I want you to do better. And let's work on this. That's a form of church discipline. But it's also a more formal process, if you will, that we're going to think about tonight under five questions. And in each of these questions, I'm going to use the phrase withdrawal of fellowship because that is sort of the loaded term. That's the one that gets people sort of upset, rankles people's feelings, and gets people written up on Facebook and all sorts of things. Church discipline and withdrawal of fellowship are not synonyms. Withdrawal of fellowship is one process, one part of the process, I should say. It's sort of an ultimate part of it. And so I want to use it as sort of the linchpin for each of these five questions. And we'll open your Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The whole outline of the lesson will not be there, but a lot of what we're going to think about is going to come from that chapter. And then later in the lesson, maybe turn to another passage. Here is the first question. And by the way, I thought for a long time about the order of these questions. And we may get through tonight, you may say, you know, it would have been smarter to order these questions a different way. Trust me, I understand that. There's probably not a perfect order, but hopefully the way we've done this will make a lot of sense to us and be helpful for us. Question number one is simply this. What exactly is withdrawal of fellowship? What does that mean? Well, let me say first of all, it is not a rash, quick decision. Let me also say, it is not to be done, it is not done, in spite or in hate. As I said a moment ago, it is a climactic action that's taken as part of the process of church discipline. And as I said, those two phrases, church discipline and withdrawal of fellowship, are not synonymous. Now, you won't find the phrase withdrawal of fellowship in the New Testament, but you will find it described. And the reason it's described that way is because those terms in English really describe what's going on. Withdrawal, of course, just means to take away something or to remove something. Fellowship has to do with companionship of people within a particular setting. Of course, we're talking about the church setting. So the idea is to remove common companionship from a fellow believer. And that last part is what makes it very difficult. We don't withdraw fellowship from someone in the world because we've never been in fellowship with them. But we have been in fellowship with believers. I want to read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then the reason I'm going to do that is we're actually going to study some verses from it in these questions in reverse order. But I want you to hear the whole flow and read along with the whole flow of the chapter. Beginning of verse 1, it's a brief chapter, only 13 verses. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, as of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you, speaking of the congregation at Corinth, you are arrogant. Ought you rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I, Paul, am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man, the one who has committed this sin, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders, in other words, non-Christians? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, and he quotes this phrase, "Purge the evil person from among you." Now, with your eyes still there, go back and read with me again, verses 9 through 11. Paul says there, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world." Pause. We can't be in fellowship with people of the world anyway, so this has nothing to do with that. Instead, he continues, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, a fellow Christian, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." I was asked this morning in a completely different context from a different Bible class. Someone in their class, someone was brought up, and they said, we were looking at something in 1 Corinthians that said not to even be around people who are sexually immoral, then how did Jesus do that? He was around those who were sinful, including even prostitutes. Notice the specific thing that Paul mentions here. This is dealing with Christians dealing with Christians who are involved in sin, specific sins. But notice there's a couple key phrases there about this idea of fellowship. One is not to associate with. The other is not even to eat with such a one. Do you see how there is a fellowship there, a companionship there, that is being removed, that's being taken away? That's the meaning of this phrase as it's often used. In our world, I know, that sounds very harsh. After all, people need connection, and we're removing it. So a lot of churches don't do this. But in His grace, God did not just say, this is what a congregation is to do. In His grace, He also shared why. And that leads to question number 2, what are the purposes of this process? In this text alone, there are at least 3. The first, and I believe the most important, is to bring the erring brother or sister back. To bring them back to fellowship, or as I have on the screens, to bring them back to repentance. This is found in 1 Corinthians 5. A lot of people say, well, this is a cruel act, this is an act of hatred. But when it's done in love, in a spirit of speaking the truth in love, Ephesians chapter 4, it is an act of deep, deep love. Other efforts, and we'll get to the process in a few minutes, other efforts have been made. They've not, quote-unquote, worked. And so this is done as a powerful climactic act to try to win back the soul. Again, look at verses 4 and 5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man, the one who committed that sin described earlier, for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. By the way, for those who might think this is cruel and vengeful, it worked in Corinth, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, this man had been restored. Discipline for the right motive is not cruel. Every parent hopefully understands that. The book of Hebrews talks about that. Our fathers disciplined us as seemed best to them. Obviously, understanding we can't do this perfectly. But parents understand that discipline with the right motive is not a cruel thing. Teachers understand that. But why do teachers get on to a student in class or press a student to do better or keep them after class or something? It's not because they're being mean to the student. It's because they know the student can do better and they love that student enough to try to push them forward academically or socially or whatever the situation has to be. That's the same concept here, but in an infinitely more important setting. For lack of a better term, the goal is to shock the system of the person in sin so they see the error of their ways and return to the Lord and to the fellowship of their brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't want people to be lost, but sometimes we have to let them go in order for them to see what they truly are missing, and so that in the end, Lord willing, their souls can be saved. But also this text tells us that one of the purposes is to not allow sin to stain the purity of the church. In verse 6 of the same chapter, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" If you read that chapter, or you don't read the whole chapter, was because this church seemingly was proud of the fact that they were allowing this man to be in fellowship with them. Here's this man doing this awful sin, and basically they're going, "Isn't it a wonderful thing that we allow him to be here with us? It's part of us." And Paul is reminding them that's exactly the wrong attitude. Instead, sin, especially open sin and sin that will not be repented of, can have a deeply negative influence within a congregation. After all, if I see someone living that way and the church seems to be okay with it, then why would I strive to live a righteous and holy life and push myself so hard and try to do what's right? The church, Paul wrote, is to be presented to Christ without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Ephesians 5, verse 27. Sin has to be dealt with. And as big as this step might be, one reason is so that other Christians are not influenced by that sin and are thus challenged to remain pure and holy, because the church is that important. But there's also a third purpose in this chapter. Maybe a secondary purpose, but still important. And that is to keep the church's name or reputation connected with righteousness in the community. When you go back to the opening verse of this chapter where Paul introduces the subject, he said, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife." Even idolatrous pagans would have thought this is awful, terrible, immoral behavior, and yet the church at Corinth was tolerating it and even celebrating it. Paul is saying that can't happen. The church is to shine like stars, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now let me quickly say, this does not mean that we let the world define our morality. But it is that a watching world knows that we claim to be righteous, we claim to be Bible believers, and so we had better do all we can to exemplify that, yes, individually, but also communally or as a congregation. God did not just say, "Do this," although if He did, that would have been enough. But in His grace, He gave us reasons. And they are logical and important reasons for the individual as well as for the life of the church. Question number 3. What types of sins can lead to this climactic action? Well, the easy answer would be to say any sin that's known and any sin of which someone will not repent. Again, the purity of the church has to be maintained. But there are at least 3 types of sins mentioned specifically in the New Testament connected with this particular process. The first type, if you will, category, is here in 1 Corinthians 5. And there are sins of worldliness, and it's specifically or including sexual immorality. We read the list earlier, you see it in verse 10. But notice that Paul does not just say sexual immorality. He also includes things like greed and idolatry. And you start looking at the list that he gives to us, and what he's trying to get across is that when a Christian begins to let the world be his or her guide, and that Christian will not repent of that, that has to be dealt with. Specifically in the context, there was sexual sin. That's what the actual sin was here. But by expanding it, Paul was saying it's not just that type of worldliness. It is any type of worldliness that becomes the driving force in someone's life, and the church must take action. The second category, for lack of a better term, is found in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. And there Paul said, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles to the doctrine that you have been taught." And then he writes this two-word command, avoid them. We might say that church discipline is needed when a Christian intentionally, to use an Old Testament phrase, sows discord. And specifically, when that discord has to do with doctrine. In other words, I'm going to intentionally teach something that's false. Now, be careful there. Because someone might teach a Bible class, or someone might make a comment in the Bible class that's not accurate. And someone might bring them off to the side and say, "Let me show you from Scripture what the actual truth is." And they say, "Okay, I understand that now." That's not what's being discussed here. This is someone who intentionally, continually brings discord, division, based upon, especially, false teaching. And the third category are those who are idle, including being unfaithful in attendance. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, again, Paul wrote, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." I don't know how many times I've heard it said in my lifetime that discipline is not necessary when someone stops attending because, the phrase is often said, "Well, they've already withdrawn from us." Find that phrase in the New Testament anywhere. Find that concept in the New Testament anywhere. The phrase "walking in idleness" in 2 Thessalonians 3 comes from a Greek term for a soldier who quits ranks. In other words, this is a soldier who just walks away from their duties. Well, what's the duty of a Christian? In part, it's showing up. In part, simply being involved and connected with the family of God, the church of God. And so we have a responsibility to strive to win them back. But if they will not, we must withdraw from them. We can't say, "Well, they've just already left." Question number 4. Who takes part in this? Again, the answer simplistically is the whole congregation does, but there are roles to play. As I said a few minutes ago, it must be done in love. It must be done in an orderly fashion. Of course, elders must take the lead. They're the ones who not only oversee the work of the church, but they're the ones who've accepted the tremendous responsibility of watching after the souls of every member of the congregation. Hebrews 13, verse 17, writing to Christians, it says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." It is a tremendously weighty responsibility, but watching for souls, at times, though thankfully not often, includes having to discipline those who are not being faithful. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Peter, as a fellow elder, tells elders to feed the flock of God which is among you. In other words, the oversight is among that congregation. The elders here seek to watch for your souls and my soul, to feed us spiritually. And at times, part of that leadership is leading the congregation through this process. But it is not just the elders, because you will not find in the New Testament a single verse, not one, about this process that is addressed exclusively to elders. All the members must take part because all members are part of the family of God. And so when it's announced that we want you to reach out to people, that's exactly what we want to happen. And if, sadly, it's ever announced we must withdraw from someone, that's for all of us. That is for all of us to take part. While it's a family action, it's a difficult one. everyone must take part because we're all part of the family of God. And so with that in mind, then let's consider question five. What are the steps? What is this process? And maybe this question should have been earlier. This is the one I struggle with the most, where to put it in the lesson. I want you to turn to the other passage, Matthew chapter 18. And while you're turning there, let me remind you of something that Paul wrote. In Galatians 6:1, he said, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you all also be tempted." This is not something done hastily. This is not done something done without deep prayer. It is something that should be done that causes each one of us to look in the mirror of God's Word. It is something that should be done with each of us seeking to be humble. It is something that should be done causing each one of us to examine our walk of faith. But in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus laid out a plan that's not only divine, but it's also orderly. Notice what he said, beginning in verse 15 and reading through verse 18. He said, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church," literally, the assembly. "And if he refuses to listen even to the church assembly, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." If I can paraphrase the last statement, Jesus would say, as an outsider. Do you see the orderliness of that? But do you also see in that a balance of urgency and patience? I think we have done that here. We know many of you have reached out to some of those who were named a couple of weeks ago individually for a long time in various ways. You've reached out by email and text and visits and calls and other things. More formally, I'll tell you, the elders have been in contact or tried to make contact through various means over the last several weeks and months. All whose names were given a few weeks ago were written to all of them. Elders, two by two, tried to visit each one in person. Some were reached out to more than one in person. Efforts were honest, efforts were strong, but some have not changed. So that's why a couple weeks ago, to use Jesus' phrase, we told it to the church, we told it to the assembly. We've encouraged you to reach out to these individuals for the past couple of weeks and even into the future. And I've heard from some of you that you have. Letters, calls, emails, visits, and other things. And let me say, if you have, you're to be commended for that. These are not easy conversations. And even at this very busy time of year, some of you have paused other things to try to win back a soul. And you are to be deeply commended for that. Thankfully, a couple have come back already. But some have not yet listened. And so, what does the process entail? Well, Jesus said at some point, you must treat them like an outsider. Treat them like a Gentile, a tax collector. As difficult as that might be, it means that the contact that any of us might have with those individuals, should that happen, is solely to be seeking to win them back. There can be no social fellowship. Paul, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, even states not to eat with such a one. The point being, I can't have social contact with them. So if that happens, I'm not going to like their Facebook posts of any sort, because that would be extending a hand of fellowship that I can't extend at that point. It would mean I can't just stop by their house to shoot the breeze like I used to. If I stop by, it must be to try to win them back. If I see them at the mall or the store or a ball game, I can't talk about sports and shopping and the grandkids. All interaction must be seeking to win them back. And somebody says, wait a minute, how is that supposed to work? After all, people need to know you care. Right. They know you care about their soul above anything. That's the process. And it's hard. And it's emotional. And it's not fun. It is God-honoring. Because it's what God says to do. The church is the household of God. And God's way is always right. A home cannot function properly without discipline. Rules must be in place. Boundaries must be in place. And to avoid those rules or fail to enforce those rules makes them useless. The church is the household of God. And so the rules and the boundaries are His. But He expects us to respect them and enforce them. And at times, yes, that means things that are unpleasant. But it means seeking things that are of a greater end. And he has said clearly that this is needful, it is required, it is appropriate. It is tragic that too many congregations have decided, well, they just know better. Folks, this is his family. This is his house. This is his church. He directs saying what's best. And our role, as sometimes difficult as it might be, is to do our best to obey him because we love him, respect him. Before we extend the Lord's invitation, I want to take a moment to pray together. It's emotional stuff. It's family stuff. Let's take a moment to pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that through the New Testament, you have given us a perfect pattern of how to live individually, but also a perfect pattern of how to live as your people, as a congregation. And Father, we're thankful for the family we have here today. Thankful for members who work so very hard and things that are pleasant, and sometimes, like we're talking about tonight, things may not be so pleasant. Father, it's been an emotional few weeks and even months for some who we've tried to reach out to, members as family, as elders, because these are members of our family. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. We love them. Father, we pray that, one, we pray we're being faithful, doing things the way you would have them to be done. Father, we pray that anywhere along the way that we don't do something in a way that would honor you, that we would see that, correct that, make certain that we take the steps that you have laid out. Father, we pray tonight for those whom we have named. We pray that we will take this time, busy as we might be, reach out, encourage. Father, we pray that something inside of them will spark. Father, we're grateful that even today we saw a couple. Because that's what it's about. Father, it's about us going to heaven. All of us going to heaven. Father, we don't want any. Help us to keep the church pure. Help us to stand for truth. Help us to speak the truth in love. Help us to be patient and diligent. Always help us to keep your word as a standard for all that we do. As easy as it might be sometimes, as difficult as it might be sometimes, as emotional as it might be sometimes, help us to love you supremely, honor you with everything that we do. In Jesus' name. The hardest part of this sermon is how do you transition from that to the invitation? Except to say, I want to walk with Jesus. And I don't think any of you would be here tonight if you didn't. Maybe tonight there's something in your life that is not known, or maybe it is. And you say, I'm not walking with him every day. And I want to be more faithful. I want to make sure that I'm right. Or maybe tonight you say, this is a difficult thing, but I want encouragement. We encourage those others. I haven't done that. I want to do that, but I need the prayers to be stronger. Be one who reaches out. We'll be happy to pray with you about that, either publicly or privately after service. If you have a public need, will you come? Always stay and sing to encourage you.